Welcome to another teaching of Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, the Lord says, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask, for the old paths are where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." We study church history because the truth about God is timeless. The last infallible book of theology was written nearly 2,000 years ago. In theology, if it's new, it's probably not true. The men featured in these studies knew that. Though they are dead, they still speak, because Scripture was their supreme rule of faith. This three-part church history series introduces us to the revolutionaries, Anthony and Benedict, Johannes Gutenberg, and Ignatius Loyola. Join us as our teachers, Pastor Chris White and Pastor Matthew McAuliffe, lead us on an exciting journey through these men's lives. Here now are Chris and Matt.
With all of us here, why don't we go ahead and let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get into our topic tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the wonderful, wonderful gift that you've given us of life. And we thank you, Father, that you have called us to live and to swim in a stream that's been flowing for a long time, that we today stand on the shoulders of giants, and we are very cognizant that we have been given many good gifts in our past. And we would pray, God, that you would help us to appreciate them properly, but also that we might add to your story with our lives, God. And that addition would be something that would be positive and would further your kingdom and bring you glory. And I pray even as we look at Johannes Gutenberg and the revolution he started, that we might even have a conviction in our hearts about reading, about study, about how you might speak to us, even as you have spoken to us in your word, and that we might have a rock-solid commitment to that. And I pray, God, that you'd bless the presentation, give understanding to all tonight, and give concentration to the speaker as well. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're talking tonight. Remember, the theme of our week is the revolutionaries. And so last night we talked about two very pivotal people in the history of the church. We talked about St. Anthony and Benedict of Nursia, both men who really launched the monastic movement. And we talked about the impact of the monastic movement throughout the history of the church, and the fact that many of the things, even though we are not Catholics but we're Protestants, many of the things that they started continue to have reverberations in our lives today. Well, tonight I've selected for the revolutionary I want to talk about is Johann Gutenberg. In 1997, Arts and Entertainment Network ranked him number one as the most important person of the millennium. In the year 2000, Time magazine considered Gutenberg's press the most important invention of the second millennium. The reason why Gutenberg is so important to world history is that it was he, not Bill Gates, who gave birth to what we would later call the information age. So he is such an important person. And so as we continue this series in the revolutionaries, we're continuing our discussion of individuals who've had a profound influence on Christianity that continues even today. Now, Gutenberg himself was a Christian who lived at the tail end of what we call the Middle Ages. He was an incredibly ambitious man, and he had a great idea, and that great idea brewed in him for quite some time, and his idea was, how can we make books a lot faster than we're making them now? What is doubtful is that he had any inkling that his great idea was going to revolutionize education and literacy for the masses, or that it would fuel a massive shift in the church that we know as the Reformation. He probably had no idea whatsoever. Here was a man who really was led by ambition, and yet he was a Christian man and a man used mightily by God. I think the best way to tell Gutenberg's story is really, if I could borrow a term from the theater, I'd like to tell the story in four different scenes. I think that's how theater works, is you have different scenes. Not being a thespian myself, I don't remember all these things. But let me just lay out for you where I want to go. In scene one, I want to talk, first of all, about the book. Talk about a brief history of the book. After all, this is a revolution about producing books. And so what were books like before Gutenberg came around, and how did he improve on this? In scene two, we're going to touch ever so briefly on a couple aspects about the Middle Ages that will add depth to our understanding about Gutenberg's life. Thirdly, we'll tell his basic story. We'll focus on the story of Gutenberg and how he came about inventing the printing press. And then finally, in scene four, we'll look at the aftermath of Gutenberg's revolution and how it affected both the church and everyday life up to the very present day that we're living in now. So, first of all, the idea of the book and its history is really as old as the human race. Man is made in the image of God, and God is a God who communicates, but what else did God do? He also created with his word, didn't he? Genesis tells us that God spoke, and all that we see in the created order came into being. So the word and God are definitely intertwined and intermingled there. They're inextricably bound together. And therefore, man as well, because he is made in the image of God, has also transferred and recorded his ideas to others in the form of words. Now, some of the earliest books or recorded writings were done on very durable materials. You know, we think of, you know, Moses and the Ten Commandments, right? Chiseled out of rocks. Of course, we think of that. But also, we think of the clay tablets of Mesopotamia. Once again, this was a mass-produced form of communication, and really a relatively ingenious way. I mean, they had a means of recording their writing. They had an alphabet and they had a stylus that looked, you know, similar to a typical writing instrument. But they could do that for individual communication, but they actually had the ability to do mass communication. And it was a very ingenious thing. They basically carved their message on what we would call a rolling pin, and they had their clay, and then they just rolled this pin across the clay, and it would mass produce the message over and over and over again. They could bake it and send it out to everybody. What's the problem, of course, with clay tablets? Well, they are a bit weighty, you know, if you're packing a paperback for the airline, you know, to read on the airline or whatever. They're kind of a bit weighty. They do break in time and shatter. But you got to admit, they were made of, you know, if they weren't cut out of stone, at least they're made out of clay. Very durable materials. Not all that portable, though, really. Then, of course, there was the development of papyrus into parchment. We get our word paper, actually, from papyrus. Papyrus grows mainly in swamps and was particularly abundant in Egypt, and that's where papyrus was developed. And it was plentiful. It was easy. They would crush it. They would shred it. They would glue it together, press it together, and it would make, once again, a very long-lasting paper that in a dry climate will last thousands of years. One of the curious things about, you know, like all the different parchments that collectors have found in Egypt, they used to stuff dead alligators with papers, you know, everyday household junk mail and that sort of thing. They would bury alligators. It was kind of a curious thing. And so they would find alligators in the sand dunes of Egypt, and they'd open them up and pull all these ancient parchments out that were thousands of years old. They were just kept very safe and dry inside of these petrified bodies of alligators. And so it's an amazing thing that we can read from the ancient world, basically some of their junk mail, but the papyrus would hold up for paper for thousands of years. And this
is
not... Exactly. Well, you know, people did actually have bits of junk mail even then. You know, don't think marketing began in the 20th century, you guys. People were doing all sorts of stuff. Well, this leads to the development of the scroll. And, of course, we're all familiar with the scroll. And the scroll was usually pieces of this papyrus sewn together in a long, continuous piece and then rolled up on the ends. Of course, we all know what scrolls are. But that leads to an even better idea that Christians developed called, well, Christians didn't develop it, but it is concurrent with the Christian era, and that is the codex, what we call the codex. And that was the idea of taking individual pieces of paper, stacking them on top of one another, sewing it together, and now it becomes smaller, it's easy to handle. And that's, of course, what we call what? We called codexes books, okay? Very easy to use those. It's easy to find what you're looking for in them. You know, you can dog-ear the pages, whatever you want to do. Anyway, it is easy to carry, and that became really the long-standing popular way of reading. Now, the Greeks were an interesting group of people, very creative. Of course, we know about, you know, the Greeks, you know about them for philosophy and for architecture and everything, but also the Greeks are credited with inventing what we would call kind of the early word processor. And what it was what they call a wax tablet. If you've ever heard of the tabula rasa, okay? The theory of, you know, children are born to be a blank slate and we write on their lives, the tabula rasa. What that means is a clear slate. And what they were talking about was they were making reference to the early word processor of the wax tablet. And what it was a piece of cypress wood, or could be made out of clay, and they would give it a nice thin coating of beeswax. Beeswax melts quite readily at a low temperature, and so they could spread it on there, and then they would have a stylus and they would write it to make notes. And this would be like if you're working on a math problem, if you were doodling a few ideas, making a grocery list for when you went to the market or whatever. It gave you that idea of temporary writing. And then if it was something that's like, man, that's the most profound thought I ever had, pick up milk at the store. And if it was something really profound, then you would transfer it. You'd take the time to transfer it to something that was lasting. So very much like, what do we do with the word processor? Forget it, delete, you know. We do start over. We doodle till it really looks good, till it comes to where we like. That's exactly what the Greeks and the Romans did. And actually, the wax tablet was in use all the way up until modern times. And so it's not something that was ancient and died out a long time ago, but was in use way, way, way back when. In Roman times, authors also wrote books. But did you know that they were never paid for them? Writing books were not so much a means of making any money or anything, but were actually, it was a mark of prestige that I wrote a book. And the only people that really ever made books in the Roman era were people who copied them. And they have found in the city of Rome, in the ruins, that there were actually shops where people would go if they wanted a book copied for themselves. They would take a book and they would take it, and a family would have their family slaves. Remember, everybody had slaves in those days. And they would make money for the family by copying per page these books. So once again, we have what? We have the early form of Kinko's going all the way back to the Roman Empire. You run in there with the copier machine. The only people that ever made money, though, were the people who copied books. The money was in the publishing, not in the writing, which is exactly how publishing is today. If you talk to a published author, they get a nickel. The publisher gets 95 cents on the dollar. You know, that's how it is even today. Later, as papyrus grew more and more scarce because people were making paper like crazy, other forms of paper were developed during the Middle Ages. Many of these methods were learned by having contact with the Orient. Think of Marco Polo, the men who traveled out into the Far East and learned from the Chinese, learned from the Japanese, from the Koreans how to make paper, brought these ideas back into Europe, and we learned all sorts of other means of making paper. One of the reason we call lousy newspaper rags, we call it a rag. Have you ever heard that term? Why is that? Because one of the ways they made paper was from old rags. And what people would do is, if you had a rag at your house or worn out clothing, you would throw it on your front doorstep, and poor people would come by at night, collect the rags, take it to the paper maker, and he would boil it up and make it into paper. And so it was like taking your pop cans in, okay, kind of the same idea. And so the poor people would have a means of making money, and then we could have a cheap source of paper. People get rid of their cast-off stuff. So paper becomes more plentiful as different means of making it begin to evolve. But cheaper forms of paper did not lead to a proliferation of books. Books had to be painstakingly done and reproduced by hand, usually one at a time. And this meant that they were rare enough to be the province of only the rich, or if you happened to be a monk and lived in a monastery, because copying books was part of the work of a monastery, and so oftentimes they too had access to books. As a matter of fact, the monks are, and I'll talk about this again, the monks are responsible for preserving a lot of ancient literature. There are records, believe it or not, in the Middle Ages of people actually trading vineyards and houses even for books. That's how valuable they were. If you were a avid book collector, okay, let's say you were a man of means and you had unlimited funds for collecting books, okay, and you devoted your entire life to building your library up in the Middle Ages, chances are about the time you died, you might have 60 books, okay? That's it. That's how rare books were and how hard they were to come by. I want to talk just to make a little side note, and that is about libraries. Libraries actually existed in ancient times and were run, most of them were private, but a lot of them were actually run by the state. And they were more or less a political statement, but they existed for the benefit of the learned. You know, they didn't have, quote unquote, the public library where you and me could come in and check out something or read the paper or what have you. But they did collect as many books as possible, and it was a sign of incredible prestige to actually have a library in your community. What happens, though, is as the Roman Empire collapses, first in the West and eventually in the East, these libraries are destroyed, but also a lot of private collections of books are also taken because, you know, the barbarians, a lot of times they came in to, you know, to sack, to rape, to pillage, and it's like, hey, look at these great books. Don't know what they say, but let's take them, you know? And so a lot of libraries got disassembled during the early Middle Ages. What happened? Well, these books disappear, they fall out of circulation, but slowly and surely, they're collected by monks, by monasteries, and they're preserved. And it's kind of an interesting thing because of the fact that there are a lot of books that come from antiquity. Like you were to go down to Barnes & Noble today and pick up a, you know, like a Penguin paperback version of some of the ancient philosophers and stuff. Chances are the reason that that book's even around to read today is because a monastery made a deliberate decision to preserve that writing, even though it wasn't Christian. And so it's kind of a little bit of nonsense to ever say that the church was really, really a heavy, heavy hand as far as censoring books. Books and writing have always been censored, you guys. If it wasn't the church, it was the state that didn't like it. Remember, we live in America, the only place in the world really where you're completely free to write, even if it's pure mind rot, anything you want, if somebody's stupid enough to take the time to read it, you have that freedom, don't you? But that is a very unique thing in the history of the world. Writing has always been regulated, but the church one of the things that they did was they did believe in preserving even ancient writing, even if it had nothing to do with spiritual things. By the 13th century, woodcuts also had developed for printing words and illustrations, but these were painstaking as well and not very durable. The Chinese and the Koreans had also developed movable type, but it was made out of clay. And so that was a very brittle thing, very hard to work with. And then also, if you ever look at Chinese characters, Korean writing, whatever, it's not exactly easy to whip out a bunch of that, okay? It's a very detailed thing. And so printing that up was also, it slowed things down. And so once again, even with some of these preliminary tries at movable type, not such great results. Books are still a painstaking process. Well, by the time we get to Gutenberg in the 15th century, books are being written and reproduced, but they're not being mass-produced. Supply is far, far, far below demand, and thus there's plenty of opportunity, you guys, for an ambitious person who wanted to fill that need. If only he could speed up the process and cut down the costs. Now I move into scene two. I wanted to talk about two aspects of the medieval era which are important to the story. The first of all is, my skeleton didn't turn out good. I'm so disappointed. The first one I want to talk about is the Black Death. 1348, Black Death killed millions of people in Europe in a very, very short period of time. This reshaped Europe economically very quickly. Why? Why did it reshape Europe quickly economically? Because of the fact that A, a lot of customers died, B, a lot of owners died, C, a lot of plain old workers were able to command more wages for their work because there were so few people to work. So a lot of the power structures of Europe got broken up a bit. It also changed the social structure, sometimes in some very unpleasant ways. One of the more unpleasant ways was the scapegoating of the Jewish people. The Jews were just like they are today, just like they were in the 20th century, had proliferated and lived in colonies all over Europe. And since they lived a separate existence because of their kosher laws, they would live, kind of in their own enclaves and everything, they were suspected of, for whatever reason, possibly poisoning the wells or doing something that had caused this plague that was affecting everybody. And so this leads to pogroms against them, and many were driven from their homes and businesses. So, think Fiddler on the Roof with everybody wandering out with the wagons carrying everything. Think of that scene. Think of people being killed and just wiped out as well. All sorts of things like this were happening during this period in the medieval era. How's that tie in with Gutenberg? Well, the Gutenberg family were beneficiaries of this directly. They were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were of Germanic stock, and in this particular era, a last name was related to the locale where you came from. Okay, in other words, if I lived in White City, my name would be Chris White City, not Chris White. It'd just be Chris White City. Okay, if I lived in that era, I don't, so it's just Chris White. Okay, even though I don't even live in White City, and I don't know why I'm talking about this. But the point I want to make is Johann Gutenberg, what that means is it's John of Gutenberg, okay? That's where he was from. What is Gutenberg? That is a corrupted version of Judenberg, which means Jewish hill. And that was the name of the home that the Gutenberg family inherited. How did they inherit it? A large, wealthy Jewish family fled for their lives, and they said, well, what a nice place here. Let's move on in. And so that's exactly what the Gutenberg family did, was they basically took over a wealthy estate that was owned by Jewish people. And the Gutenberg's family actually, at that time, during the Black Death, and that during this 100-year period between the time of the Black Death and Johann Gutenberg's birth, they were quite wealthy. But by the time he came around, the family had really kind of fallen on hard times. And Gutenberg himself was always struggling to try to restore his family fortune. And really, he made money at times, but he never quite succeeded in doing that. So the family was kind of on the precipice of financial ruin. But this is where he comes from. And so the Black Death very much plays into the Gutenberg story, as that's where his name comes from, but also the fact that his family were beneficiaries of persecutions of the Jews. The second thing I want to talk about is religious pilgrimages to visit relics. Now, relics are not really part of our Protestant culture, but were definitely a mainstay in the early and medieval church and are still extremely popular in Europe today. It might surprise you to know that 21st century people in Europe go and visit holy relics all over by the tens of thousands? No. By the hundreds of thousands in today's very, very scientific, non-superstitious world, people are still going out and doing this. So this is something alive and well today. There are some theological underpinnings to this and to their existence, their use, but something that really our time tonight does not permit any discussion at all of. What we do need to know is how did this, you know, why was this so important in the Middle Ages? Why was that important? Well, here's why. Because you remember the Crusades, right? Okay, we all talk, well, if you do, I know none of you are old enough to remember the Crusades, but you have the Crusades, we go out, we take the Holy Land back from the Muslims, and then we lose it. Why do we lose it? Because it's too far away, and you can't do that when you're too far away from your supply line. So basically, we lose the Middle East, we lose the Holy Land to the Muslims. They control it, and now people from Europe can't really take pilgrimages there. So what's the great idea? Well, if we can't go to the Holy Land, let's bring bits and pieces of the Holy Land to us. And so what they did, and this is still true today, is in the great cathedrals of Europe, they actually brought what they called relics, things that are artifacts, albeit bones, pieces of clothing, anything they could find that would be related to the great saints and people of the Bible as something to view, okay? In other words, a means for a Christian to go and be enriched, much like we go to the Holy Land today. I mean, Jesus isn't there, guys, okay? Jesus doesn't live there. Paul's gone. It's all gone, okay? Jesus, Joseph, Mary, nobody's there, but we spend thousands of dollars, don't we, to go there. And we say, why do we do that? Well, we do that for many reasons. Great vacation, good food, good fellowship, but also, in some strange way, we do feel closer to God in Israel. Why? It's because so much happened. The place of Israel is part of our mental furniture because we live in the Bible. Okay, so it's part of our lives. It's our other homeland. If you're a believer, it really is your other homeland. And so it's an important thing to us. So this is just a means, if you will, of making the Holy Land, the Bible, accessible in a special way to the people of Europe. So something you need to know, and in particular as it touches on Johann Gutenberg, is the fact that he actually kind of made a killing on the pilgrimage and relic thing that I'll talk about in a little bit. But one of the places that he made such a great financial had such a great financial windfall was the cathedral at Aachen. This is where the bones of Charlemagne, King Charlemagne, are buried. But also, this is probably one of the most impressive array of relics. Let me read to you the top four things they have in this particular church. They have a cloak that belonged to the Virgin Mary. They had the swaddling clothes that belonged to the baby Jesus to go look at. They had the loincloth Jesus wore on the cross? They got it there. And finally, they also had the cloth that wrapped the head of John the Baptist after his beheading. And so they had some great things, and these are just the top ones. They had a lot of minor ones there as well. So this is quite a pilgrimage point, and this ties in very much into the life of Gutenberg. These relics were not available. You couldn't go and look at them any day of the week. They were only available for a limited time only. Once every 7 years, you could go there. And so Gutenberg actually makes a fortune supplying souvenir medals to pilgrims, and this gives him the idea of making metal type. And this gives him the finances to pursue what this great idea he has about making a printing press. And that brings us to scene 3, which is Gutenberg's basic story. Okay, talked about the Middle Ages, talked about books, let's talk about Gutenberg. He's approximate dates 1400 to 1468. So we're really at the very tail end of the Middle Ages, the beginnings of the Renaissance, not anywhere near the Reformation. Remember, 1492 was what? The voyage of discovery with Columbus. So this is even, we don't even know about the New World at this particular point in time yet. Little's known about his early life, except that he grew up in the city of Mainz, okay, in Germany. We know that his father arranged for Gutenberg to get into a coin engraving guild. So he learned the craft of fine engraving of coins. And this would have given him some basic core knowledge, wouldn't it, about casting of metal and also the forming of letters and carving of detailed carving of letters. In 1432, though, we find him making a huge sum of money making souvenir medals for the pilgrims at Aachen. And during this season, this particular year, they were expecting about 10,000 people a day. Think about this is the day before cars, you guys. 10,000 people a day crowding to see the relics at the Cathedral of Aachen. All these people were expecting, of course, for having made this pilgrimage, that they were going to have a great blessing of some kind. And I know this is going to sound really weird to you guys, but there was a belief that by being in the presence of these relics, that there was going to be, they would actually have rays of blessing that would reach out to you. And go, oh, you know. Well, you know, you guys, all of us have little weird thoughts like that, okay? I know you do. If you say you don't, you're just lying to yourself. Everybody has things. Otherwise, you wouldn't be scared or repulsed by things. You wouldn't, you know, I mean, they would never be able to sell a lucky rabbit's foot to anybody, you know. They believe that being in the presence of these things somehow or another would confer a blessing, that there was actually a ray of blessing. But here's the deal, is you had to get close enough to get it. And because everybody couldn't travel, people, you know, some people, like maybe one member of the whole family, would get to go. And if you could get close enough, you could actually have an object with you of some kind that you could just kind of put in the presence of it, and that blessing, like a scarf or something like that, that blessing would come into that, and then you could take that scarf home and it would bless the members of your family, maybe somebody who is sick. It would confer a healing on them. But what happens when you've got 10,000 people crowding around these relics? You think you're going to get close to that? You think you're going to get up close to that? Not a chance. And so what did they do? They developed a technological means of dealing with this. And what they did was they developed a little metal that had a mirror in it. And what they believed was is that, well, you may not be able to get close to it, but if you had your little thing, you could capture the rays of blessing on this metal and bring that home to your family members, and they too could share in the blessing that you received by going on this pilgrimage. Now, I know, you guys, I know it sounds preposterous to us today, doesn't it? But remember, it was perfectly normal then. And of course, as I talked about yesterday, there's things in the past that seem really weird to us, but they made perfect sense at the time. What does Gutenberg do? He does the great, good old-fashioned, red-blooded American thing, and he says, I see a need, I better fill it. And And with his thinking about and his knowledge about striking coins and carving coins and all that, he actually develops a means of mass producing these metals. And he makes an investment. He has a machine that he develops that can take and rapidly cut these things out in big sheets, and then he disassembles them and sells them to pilgrims. And he made roughly the equivalent of $75 in today's dollars off of each. These are little tiny metals. He made about $75 per pilgrim. Somebody said off that investment, he made roughly about 2,400% profit off. That's a pretty good return on the investment. I'd like to, you know, if I could invest my retirement in that, that'd be awesome. So what happens in the 1432 pilgrimage season is the local guild that makes these, they can't keep up with it, and so Gutenberg gets to do it. And so he makes the metals, he has this idea of cutting, it's all beginning to come together in his brain about, carving letters, mass producing things, cutting things apart, using a press. Things start gelling in his brain. And this spins off into the other idea he had, which was developed really under great secrecy. So that brings us now to Gutenberg's invention. Gutenberg really didn't invent anything. What he did was he combined things that already existed and repurposed them in different ways. We had in those days olive oil and wine presses. Do you see anything familiar between the two? Okay. We had the idea of, you know, movable type had already been invented by the Chinese, okay, out of clay, out of wood. He just carried it one step further and applied the technology that he knew as far as cutting coins and all that. He was able to develop a method for mass producing pieces of individual type that could be rearranged and done perfectly. Inks were developed, printing inks were developed, paper was already there. And so what Gutenberg did was not really invent, but he was a good cook that knew how to take a lot of different ingredients and bring them all together into the art of mass printing. So how does this all lead to Gutenberg printing the Bible? Because that's really, you know, we talk about Gutenberg, really, you know, we talk about the press, yes. But the big thing, the big valuable thing was that Gutenberg really was the first to mass produce and print the Bible. How did this come together? Well, while he was thinking, in between this thing where he made all the money printing medals for the relics at Aachen, and the time he actually printed the Bible, there was something else going on in the background. And that was the Roman Catholic Church was making another one of their incredibly weak attempts at trying to reform itself at a council called the Council of Ferrara and then later the Council of Florence. And this is once again also too long of a story to tell tonight, but how it touches on Gutenberg is the fact that one of his contemporaries, a fellow citizen of Mainz, and probably maybe even, but no one knows for sure, probably though it would be possible he would have known Gutenberg, happens to be a cardinal in the church and is at this council. And the cardinal of the church was excited about a new technology that he heard about that was being developed in Germany. Now we know that part. And he was very excited about that because he believed it might make possible a standardized Bible and service book for all the churches of Europe, which they felt was that was one of the issues of the Council of Florence, was standardizing, not having 20 different kinds of services and masses and all that stuff, but to have one that would unify the entire Church of Europe, which is a whole grouping of different families. So they were trying to bring uniformity and standardization. And so he's all excited about this very thing. An interesting thing, because, you know, he never talks about Gutenberg by name, never mentions he knows him or anything, but here's two men, roughly the same age, definitely the same social status, living in the same town, one of them, a churchman, excited about a technology that he's hearing about that might be able to make this possible for the church. Within a few years of the closing of this council, the Bible is printed by Gutenberg in the year 1455. And this is a major, major undertaking. If you have a picture in your mind of Gutenberg doing all this work by himself, let that one drop. Like any great inventor, any great person, he had a whole team of people helping him to accomplish his goal. He had three people making type, which took about 4 months to put this together because there were 290 different types that were needed to print this Bible. And a minimum, at least a minimum of 100,000 separate pieces of type needed to be made to finish this project. They couldn't have printed any more than 6 pages at a time. So that was the max that they could lay out would be enough for 6 pages at a time. One of the other things that Gutenberg had to do was he had to overcome a prejudice or bias at the time. Can anybody just guess what that prejudice or bias was at the time? Any thoughts? Any theories? Ingrid? Close but no banana. Anybody else? Accuracy was actually a selling point of the Bible because Bibles were hand copied, and so there sometimes would be misspelled words and stuff, and so Gutenberg could actually offer as a selling point, all my Bibles are the same and they're all correct. So that wasn't it, but yeah, Shelley?
The church didn't want...
Oh, Lisa, I'm sorry.
The church didn't want people to have their own copies.
No, had nothing to do with that at all. Matt!
Does somebody else have an answer?
Yes, Brad.
The language? The
no, that's not it. Here's the prejudice. Oh, one more. Okay, Nancy.
There are Jewish writings.
No, it had nothing to do with that. What?
The wealthy versus the poor owning a book?
No, no. No, you guys are like so... Wait, I'm going to let Matt answer it.
Because mass-produced books are so Walmart.
That's exactly right. The prejudice that Gutenberg had to overcome was the fact that people didn't know what a printed book looked like. They expected all books, of especially a holy book, and a book that was of any value or quality, would be one that was written out by hand. Now, if I were to hand you a book that I wrote by hand and hand it to you, what would you say? Boo! What a slave. You know, I hope you're giving this to me for free because I don't want to read your stupid, sloppy handwriting. So Gutenberg actually had to go out of his way when he designed type to make it look as if this was a handwritten book. Isn't that interesting? I thought it was very interesting, too. But...
So, was he really the first black and white book instead of the ones that the monks did with the illuminated illustrations and everything?
We're going to show a page of one of his books. Oh, no. He made it. It was...
It.
Wait till you see what a page looked like. You go... That looks like it's handwritten, Pastor Chris. Anyway, we'll get to that in just a few minutes. But anyway, so he had a marketing problem, and what he did was he made it actually look like it was something that was a handwritten book. To do this, to make this, he needed 5,000 calf skins. He was doing it on vellum paper, so that'd be split calf skin to do that. He also required 200,000 sheets of paper from Italy. And the Bible was done in two volumes, 1,275 pages. It also had to be perfect. That was one of his big selling points, because handwritten Bibles, you know, they didn't have errors in doctrine, but they did make spelling errors. You know, the scribes made plenty of those. And so he knew that if he said it was perfect and was standardized, that was going to be a huge selling point. Overall, people believe he had a minimum of 30 people working on a team printing and assembling these Bibles. And the original run was, because remember, no one had ever printed the Bible before mass printed, he took a big risk and he said, well, we'll do 150 to 200 of these Bibles. You know, don't want to go too much out on a limb printing the Bible, but we'll see how it fares. The entire job took 2 years to make that many books. But think about how long it took to do one handwritten Bible. Other projects that Gutenberg got into that made him money, he printed Latin grammar books. He also printed indulgences for the Pope and also printed papal bulls, which are, a papal bull is a public letter, if you will, very important thing that would, it was basically a decree, a papal decree. So he made money working for the Roman Catholic Church. The original cost of the Gutenberg Bible was 30 florins, 30 gold florins, which for an average person at the time was the equivalent of 3 years' salary. So a very expensive thing, but you know, not unreachable, okay? Now think about what you guys make in 3 years. Now you guys could buy something. Now you have to make time payments on it, but it's not unreachable, is it? Okay, you could afford something that was 3 years' salary. But remember, these were not for sale. Well, I could afford something on 3 years of my salary, okay? Anyway, think about, though, that these were not really so much for consumers, but were more, the market was churches, okay, cathedrals, that sort of thing. So Gutenberg prints the Bible. That's kind of his big thing, but his bigger thing was, of course, inventing the printing press. Gutenberg dies within basically 13 years after printing the Bible. He had all sorts of business problems. His business partners sued him. He had all sorts of political problems. He ended up having to leave Mainz. He was actually forced to leave his city where he started, and he never was able to return. And he himself died in really not total poverty, but really in obscurity, and was buried in a Franciscan monastery in an unmarked grave. But the printing revolution did continue without him. By 1500 AD, Europe's presses, okay, so now we're talking just within a few years of his death, you know, 1500, we're talking 30 years. Europe's presses by this time had produced 15 to 20 million books. That's a serious change, a serious sea change in the way things are done. Books from 1453 to 1500 are called incunabula. Isn't that a great name? Incunabula, or swaddling clothes, because of the fact that this is when the art was in its very infancy. In 1460, very interesting, in 1460, there appeared anonymously, and some people attribute it to Gutenberg, the first translation of the Bible, not in Latin, but in German. And it was poorly done, but it was seen by the church as a real threat. Why? Because the church had a uniform language, and that was Latin. Everybody, that was the language of the church, and they wanted a standardized language. But to do it in the vernacular language of a group of people, that was a threat to the power. And so they didn't like that at all, and they banned it. In Germany alone, there were over 300 print works, and they spread throughout all of Europe. And in some way, in this early period of time, you could trace all printing somehow to Gutenberg or to his apprentices that he trained. So everybody was interconnected all the way back to Gutenberg on this. A total of 1,000 printing works were in Italy, employing 10 to 20,000 people there. Venice became really the printing capital of the world. Why was Venice so important? Because Venice was a seaport town that had trading ties throughout the entire world. And they had over 150 presses going there producing books. And they could be printed and then shipped out all over the place. And so Venice was to have an impact as a great disseminator of modern ideas and books. Venice is also the first place where books were printed in the Greek language as well, because they had such a good connection with Greece that they developed type so that they could reproduce books also in the Greek language. Interestingly, guess who had contact with Italy, who had contact with the Venetians, but never got into printing until 1900. The Muslim nations, they did not value printing. They thought they had a greater value on things that were handwritten, but also things that were memorized. If something was valuable, you memorized it. You didn't put it down in a book. And so the Islamic peoples never really got into printing things until around the year 1900. This technology virtually bypassed an entire group of people. This brings us to scene number four. We've talked about Gutenberg, how he did things, how he invented this thing. What were the changes that were made by the printing revolution of Johann Gutenberg? Well, first of all, historic knowledge could be accumulated and disseminated. Now, people were recording facts. People were recording history. We have ancient histories. But what was happening, or what would happen, practically speaking, is somebody, let's say, in Switzerland makes a great discovery. They've discovered a cure for cancer. Well, they write it down. But it's only written down in one place. And nobody knows about it over in Bulgaria, okay? Nobody knows about it over in Spain. Facts and things are very limited about who knows what because no one has access. You know, we don't have Wikipedia, okay? We don't have Google. And so people can't do that. But now the mass producing and printing of books allows for this information to be recorded, printed, and spread out to a broader group of people. And so that revolutionizes the base of knowledge for civilization. Second of all, voices of influence could be heard outside of their normal spheres. It gave opportunity to people that may not be in positions of power to be able to share their views as well through the power of the printing press. They may not have the power of politics or the power of noble birth, but they now have a power in which they can speak to a wider audience. Also, what happens is new styles and structures of writing are developed to take advantage of this new medium. We have the invention of essays, of novels, and letters become ways where people begin expressing themselves through mass-produced literature. And then finally, there's the index. Now, you know, how many people here ever look at an index in a book? Indexes are actually very important. They're actually the very heart of a book because you can find the most important information in the index. This is an innovation that only came as a result of mass-produced printed books, and this appears at that time. So it leads to the proper categorization and study of a book. Well, we talk about the printing revolution. We can't not talk then about the next important person, and that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther was not only a Reformation leader, but he's also a publishing leader. He was, and remember, Luther begins, and we say begins, there were so many people part of this, but he's a focal figure for the Reformation, 1517. So this is years and years after Gutenberg's death, but the printing press is an established thing now in Europe at this particular time. Luther is the most widely read author of his day. His books, most of his books were called the... I keep doing my quotation marks tonight. His books were called the Flying Writings. Why were they called that? Because they literally would be produced, go on the shelves, and fly off the shelves. That's how popular his books were. Between the years 1518 and 1525, 30% of all books printed in Europe were written by Martin Luther. Chances were, if you had a printed book on your shelf, you had a book by Martin Luther. In today's terms, that is the equivalent of an author selling 700 million copies of his books for 7 years in a row in the United States. Think about how many books that is, 700 million copies. When the papal orders to have all of Luther's books burned were posted, what would happen? Local printers would rush out and print more because they knew they were going to make some money. It was like that made a book more popular. Luther printed a German Bible. Luther published a German Bible. That was the second attempt at a German Bible in the year 1522 and then also in 1534. And the German Bible by Martin Luther was considered an absolute masterpiece. And this was, Luther's Bible in German, was the inspiration to William Tyndale, who basically did the very same thing with the English Bible. Well, the printing press, because of Martin Luther, caused a lot of trouble for the Roman Catholic Church. And that became one of the issues that they dealt with in the 1550s at the Council of Trent. And basically, as touching the whole Gutenberg Revolution, the Council of Trent declared the press to be an accursed invention. And to make sure that the entire world knew that the press was an accursed invention, they used the press to print that notice out to send everywhere in the world. So it was printed on the printing press. And then also at the Council of Trent, they founded what was known as the Index of Prohibited Books as a vain attempt to keep Catholics under control with regards to their reading habits. And this...
How did that work out?
Well, it was in place until 1966 and had the net effect of making many forbidden books into worldwide bestsellers. So, as a matter of fact, that was kind of a feather in your cap if your book was banned and was on the index of prohibited books. So, just an example of you know, what an accursed invention that the printing press was. Which brings us today, as we talk about the impact, think about, first of all, the printing of the Bible. Okay, the mass printing of the Bible, something that was once written by hand, something that was in the hands of the few. So far, or I should say as of 2001, over 6 billion copies in 337 languages had been printed just in the year, by the year 2001. That's one Bible really available for every person alive today. Only 48 copies of the original Gutenberg Bible exist on earth today. There are three perfect copies left in the world, one of which you can see in Washington, D.C. at the Library of Congress. We talk about, and let's see, here's a picture, Jules, just to point out, here's a picture, a leaf from the Gutenberg Bible. And you'll see that you know, the writing, of course, it looks fairly uniform there, but notice that they went to the effort to embellish, to make it look like a handwritten manuscript. So they really did go all out in making it look like something that was hand-developed.
Chris, was that added later, or was that part of the printing process?
I believe it was added in later. It wasn't, because I don't think they did multicolor printing at that time. So they certainly had the ability to do art, but whether it was colored by multiple pressings, I don't think they did that. You know, just to give a timeline of the development, we talked about the Bible, but we have 1455, we have the Gutenberg Bible, and I'm just giving you some mileposts along the way of publishing. 1663 was the first monthly magazine that was ever published, and that was published in Germany. In 1690, the first newspaper was printed in America. In 1845, that was where we had the invention of the paperback book. No one ever thought of doing a paperback book prior to that time. 1926, an important year. That was the year the first Book of the Month Club was invented. I love Book of the Month Clubs. You know, they're so great. You send away for the free offer, buy a book, cancel, join again. It's wonderful. Then, of course, 1986 was the year that the first reference works were available on CD-ROM. That's when they made their appearance. And then finally, in 1991, the first website was posted on the internet. And remember, Al Gore invented the internet along with global warming, so it's kind of an exciting, a pivotal figure in our history. Actually, do you know what the first website was all about on the internet? The very, Zach, you probably know, don't you? Do you know? What? What was it about? No, I thought, well, the source I had said the first website was how to make a website. Was what it was about was, if you want to make a website, here's what you do. And apparently it was a long, drawn-out, boring thing. Nothing spinning, nothing flashing, you know, all the good stuff for websites. So anyway, so 1991, first website, Al Gore really didn't do it. So anyway, so that brings us now to where we're at today. Books. 150,000 new titles are published every year. 1.5 million books today are in print in the USA at any given time. On the internet, there are roughly 8 million novels and 17 million how-to books that exist just on the internet. Something else that's, I think a fascinating thing is a study that was done by the National Endowment of Arts. They did a study not this year, but last year, and they found that not only, you know, we talk about how important reading is, they actually did a study on, does just having books in your house have any effect? And what they found is that students, high school seniors that live in a home that has 100 or more books in the home, that they actually have the highest scores on science, on civics, and what was the third one? It was science, civics, and history tests. That just by virtue of having books in your home actually does make a difference. That same study also showed, and this is something that I find terrible, the same study also showed that Americans spend a minimum of 2 hours or more every day in front of their television sets. Now, those 55 and older read the most on a daily basis, but it is less than 1 hour a day. Those 54 years and younger read, on average, 12 minutes a day. So the average is 2 hours in front of the boob tube, 12 minutes or less, okay? Out of that group, the youngest category were people that were high school age. They read 20 minutes a day. Well, why? They have to. They're in high school. But once you got out of high school and got out of college age, it was like, 09 minutes a day. So we're talking, when we talk about people really having a lot of time to sit and read and everything, we're only talking an hour, folks, okay? That's not exactly stellar records of people reading. So we have a stellar record of the proliferation of literature, but do we read it? Well, summing up, Gutenberg's revolution made possible not only the Bible, but also devotional and educational literature in abundance for all people, no matter their income or their station in life. The present day digital age that we live in is not really a new revolution, but rather a further democratization of this movement. Now today, with nominal computing equipment and the internet, anybody can be a publisher. Anybody can be a publisher. But this begs the question, with the proliferation of words, has their value been lost because supply of words now far outstrips the demand for them? And just because people have equal power to publish, does that mean that their thoughts really have equal value? Whatever the case, the printed word may take on new forms, but after Gutenberg's revolution, it's not going away anytime soon. So with that, I'd like to, it's only a few minutes after 8. Does anybody have any questions like to ask or something really in your craw about? So I just so satisfied all of you with that. Okay, good. There's some questions. I knew that would provoke somebody. Dave. Right. It was difficult because it was made out of
upside down and backwards so that it would be shown right upside when you printed it. How did the Chinese do it?
Okay, dude, you know they have all the weird things that they do, but on top of it being, you know, not easy to make the actual letters right side up and backwards or however you do it when you're okay, on top of that they made it out of clay. And clay looks really good when you have it, it's moist and all that, but then once you dry it and you fire it, it doesn't necessarily, it's not straight and uniform, and so there'd be variations in the printing. It was brittle, it was easy to break.
Different character.
Dude, it just wasn't a picnic, okay? Bottom line. So, another question. Yes, Jerry. The Sumerian text, it was written on clay. Like the Gilgamesh epic and some of those. That was all done on pieces of clay, and they had a special stylus that they would just make their impressions on the clay and then lay it out in the sun and let it dry. Would be how they preserved. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good question. Very intelligent, the Sumerian Mesopotamian connection like that. Ingrid. Yes. Yeah. Huntington Library is a very neat library, and very few people realize what a treasure that is. Pasadena, California. Also, they have Pinky and Blue Boy there. Did you see those?
Yes.
Yeah, that's pretty cool, too, you know, the originals of those. Larry.
I've heard references to the Gutenberg translation of the Bible. What do they mean by that? Was it very extensive, or did they pretty much just take a book, you know, a copied Bible, and print that?
Took a copy Bible. It would have been in Latin, would have been the Vulgate. Which version, I don't know. That's Matt, you're a master of arcane details like that. Do you know?
I never even knew he did that, buddy.
Yeah. Okay, so that's for you to Google when you get home tonight, Larry. So. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Just, I know this is kind of odd, but how long do you think that it actually took to hand write a Bible? I mean, like if you were to compare, it would be an interesting comparison.
Well, first of all, yeah, I would say that it would be a couple year project. Yeah. Well, and think about the Hebrews. You've heard the Hebrew scribal traditions. Which were so strict, you know, us stinking Gentiles, you know, we'll write, we'll cross the word out, or, you know, we'll draw a little cartoon over it and move on, you know, but the Jews were so strict, you know, they had a very strong scribal tradition. So I would suggest that would be more than a year project to copy the Bible, certainly more than a year to read it, so, unless you're a speed reader. Okay, any other questions? Okay, well, you know what? This is it. I mean, I'm not gonna. Okay. Well, listen. Well, we are gonna meet again tomorrow night, and Brother Matthew is going to bring our final teaching of the revolutionaries, and he's going to be covering the life of Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits. And you go, oh my gosh, the Jesuits, aren't those guys bad guys? Listen, the Jesuits were absolute revolutionaries in many respects on evangelism, on the outreach to the world, on education, you name it. They have definitely had a profound influence in our world and even in the church today. So don't miss that. And then also, I wanted to just to put a plug in that Matthew and I are co-teaching a class this fall at Pacific Bible College on the medieval church, which is 500 to 1500 or 1453 AD. And you don't want to miss out. I mean, we're going to be studying about the Black Death. We're going to be studying about the papal schism. I mean, just exciting things week after week in this class. And so we'd invite you to be a part of that. Jules?
Are you going to offer a Ignatian retreat during the class?
We're going to offer an Ignatius of Antioch retreat where we'll feed you to the lions. So, anyway. Well, that'd be cool, and we maybe will do that someday, but that's not part of the course. You got to be able, for college, you have to quantify things, and we can't quantify having spiritual experiences. It's just impossible. So, anyway, with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer, and I'll dismiss you guys. Father, we thank you for this time together, and I pray, Father, that you would once again help us to be people of your word, people of your book, people who appreciate what has been done for us, and that we will live in that. And we thank you, God, that you are a God who communicates to us in words. and that your words move us in the direction you'd have us to go. And I pray that for each of us. Give each person here a safe trip home tonight and give them a blessed night's rest. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for being here.